Hey, well, good morning again.
Morning.
Friday morning. Hard to believe, isn't it? The week has flown by, as it always does at Bible school. And I'd like to reiterate the thanks that the other brothers have made to the committee. And I know it's a small committee. And I'm looking at the first couple rows here. I know it takes a village, as they say, to put on a Bible school when you consider everybody that's been involved with the young people and the teaching of the Sunday school students and so forth. But I know in this case, it falls on a handful of folks to really make this happen. And I know it's a lot of hard work, and I thank you folks here. We really appreciate it. So yesterday, we spent a good part of our class talking about this matter of dwelling in tents and how it seems to be such an important characteristic. So again, we're not talking about canvas structures, are we? Dwelling in tents is a characteristic. It's an attitude of mind. It's a way of living and how we think about things. Dwelling in tents. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob dwelt in tents. It's all about their faith. And then we spent some time toward the end of class talking about the Rechabites and what Jeremiah has to say about them in chapter 35 and how they were Gentiles dwelling in tents with all these characteristics that the family of God should have, which natural Israel didn't have. Now we're going to look a little bit further into the expansion of the family of God, and of course speaking of the inclusion of the Gentiles, before we talk further about the eternal family of God. So we look closely at this very significant prophecy of Noah concerning his son Japheth, how he would dwell in the tents of Shem. And not only that it would be enlarged. God shall enlarge Japheth, it says, and dwell in the tents of Shem. Now, Brother James, after class, James Farrar, pointed out another passage to me, and I had looked at it. I recall when I was preparing the class, I looked at it. For some reason, I didn't include it, but as he said, he said, look at it again. And so we're going to briefly look at that, and we're going to be looking at several passages in Isaiah, including this one, which goes along very much with this prophecy of Noah. So Isaiah 51:54, and we'll start with verse 1. Isaiah 54. It says, sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear it. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith Yahweh. So who is this barren one? Who are the children of the desolate? Well, we won't look at Galatians 4, but we're very familiar with this analogy that Paul paints concerning Sarah and Hagar. So we maintain, and I'm sure, I mean, it is a fact that Sarah is this barren woman. And let's keep reading now in verses 2 and 3. Here's the tie-in with the tents. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine inhabitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. So it seems we have the same metaphor. Enlarging thy tent, or the place of thy tent, stretching forth the curtains, lengthening thy cords, and strengthening thy stakes. For what reason? So the Gentiles might, thy seed, that is the seed of this woman Sarah, shall inherit the Gentiles. Where else do we find the same expansion of God's family, including the Gentiles? There are many places. Hosea 2:23 is one of those, as we show on this slide. This prophecy of Hosea, it says, "And I will sow her into me in the earth, and I'll have mercy upon her that hath not obtained mercy. I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God." So this foretells again that those who were not his people, the Jews, the literal seed of Abraham, would become his people, counted as part of his family, and call him Yahweh, their God. We might say that they are the remnant that would be called from among the Gentiles. As Paul, when he quotes this verse in Romans, he tells us, in fact, it is the Gentiles Hosea was speaking of, whom he had called not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. And they would be the children. How more clear? They are part of the family of God, the children of the living God. A declaration that Gentiles would indeed be part of his family. I'm thankful once again for Luke helping introduce what we're going to be looking at now, specifically as far as Christ's role in this. And really, without him, none of this would have happened or could happen. None of us would be here. So we think about how it is all made possible through that greatest blessing, the greatest blessing of all, the death and sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus, Yahweh's servant, as he's described in Isaiah 49, verse 6. The Paul and Barnabas quote in Acts 13, how that he is the light given unto the Gentiles. And we think that Paul, he is referring to himself as the light, and he was the light to the Gentiles. But Christ is the light. The light unto us. Again, if that light had not shone, we would not be here. I show this, the veil being rent here, as recorded in Matthew 27. As I was thinking about the light shining into the Gentiles, and how at the moment he died, the veil is rent, and we know what it says, that curtain between the holy and most holy was opened up. Light came in to the most holy. The way of salvation was open to all mankind. The free gift of eternal life offered now, not only to Jews, but Gentiles alike. Before we go on to the last chapter of the story of the family of Yahweh, I'm speaking about in the millennial age and beyond, we'll set the stage a little further and take a look at a couple more prophecies from Isaiah. In this prophecy in Isaiah 56, we find a very important phrase, perhaps the most profound term of all those in the Old Testament in regards to this matter of extending or expansion of Yahweh's family. That term is son of the stranger. At the end of this passage, it says, "I will gather others to him." I will gather others to him. This term stranger is used frequently in Scripture, most often to describe anyone who is not a natural Israelite, who is a foreigner to the nation of Israel. The Jews were not to associate with strangers and foreigners in the land. They were definitely not to intermarry with the heathen nations. They were to drive them out of the land of Canaan. But then we have this whole idea of the mixed multitude that came out of Egypt. The Gentiles that left Egypt with the children of Israel and sojourned with them. It was because of this mixed multitude that the law of Moses provided for these strangers to become as Israelites if they met certain conditions. What were those conditions, brothers and sisters? Well, they're right here in this passage, as we highlight. If they served Yahweh, if they loved His name, if they kept the Sabbath, and most importantly, most critically, if they took hold of the covenant, the everlasting covenant made unto their fathers. If the sons and daughters of the strangers or stranger did these four things, they could join themselves to Yahweh. They could become part of His family. What is most interesting is what we are told in verse 7 of this passage, where it says that the sons of the stranger who do these things, that Yahweh would bring them where? To His holy mountain. He will make them a joyful in His house of prayer, it says. Of course, this is speaking of a time yet future. We know what it's speaking of. One of the most beautiful prophecies in Scripture. So we're speaking of what's here in Micah 4, also in Isaiah chapter 2. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of Yahweh shall be established. And look at what I've highlighted. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh and to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us. He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. The final prophecy that we'll look at in terms of the Gentiles being brought into the Israel of God as part of His family is found in Isaiah chapter 60. So of course, this prophecy, I mean, it's literally a prophecy of the future, something yet future for us. A time when Yahweh's glory, it says, will rise upon Israel and be witnessed as being upon them. And what else does it say, brothers and sisters? It says in that phrase that I've highlighted, the Gentiles shall come to your light. The Gentiles shall come to your light. Well, it's the same source of light that was prophesied in Hosea. That same source of light, the giver of true light. But this prophecy then also concerns the time of the restoration of Israel. And we could talk a whole week about the restoration of Israel and the grafting in of the olive tree. But the question becomes, brothers and sisters, is when will their time of blessing be? When will the time of blessing be for Israel? When will it arise? Well, we know when it is. It's when their Messiah comes and that light is manifest to them. There is one last stage of the calling of the Gentiles that we need to mention. It will occur in the millennial age. And we're thinking about the mortals who survive, who have a chance to eventually become members of God's family. Have you ever thought about, I think most of us have, thought about how many mortal Gentiles would be living after Christ's return? There are estimates that somewhere in the neighborhood of 100 billion people have lived on this earth to this point. As was said earlier in this week, 8% of those people are alive now. 8% of everyone who has ever lived on this earth are alive today. 8 billion people. Pretty significant. Now, we don't know how many will die. during those wars, during the calamities that will befall the mortal population when Yahweh's wrath is unleashed on the world. We can think about the analogy to Noah and the flood. We can think about Sodom and Gomorrah and how many were left. But brothers and sisters, it is my prayer, it is my hope, and I really believe there will be many, many people left. Many mortals. Could there be a billion people? I don't know. We don't know what the number will be. But what will we be doing? We need to teach these people with Christ. We need to help them turn their hearts, turn the hearts of the Jews to God, and to their Messiah. This is my prayer. The Gentiles who are left will have the opportunity to obtain the blessing through the promised seed, just as the Jews who recognize and accept their Messiah. We also know they will be subject to the rule of Christ and the saints. But they will be blessed by the favored conditions that will be extant on this earth in its restored state, and the just and righteous government that will emanate from Jerusalem. Now think about what it says in Zechariah 14:16. We'll take the time to turn it up, but it says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the king." And then there's the proclamation that's already been referred to this week at least once concerning the mid-heaven gospel proclamation in Revelation 14. "In the midst of heaven, another angel having an everlasting gospel to preach unto them, to all these mortals that remain upon the earth." It will be proclaimed, and we pray we'll be part of that proclamation. That these people will be given the opportunity to believe and become part of the family of Yahweh. So where does this leave us concerning the calling of the Gentiles, the expansion of God's family beyond natural Israel? Four phases. To recap, we think we can see this as four phases. Even before Abraham, God's purpose with the Gentiles was foreshadowed in that blessing that we read when Noah prophesied concerning his son Shem and Japheth in Genesis 9. In the period from the time of Abraham to Christ, when Yahweh's purpose was worked out through the people of Israel, but also Gentiles who chose to join with them as individuals. It was done on an individual basis if they took hold of the covenant. But then we have the period from the time of Christ to the millennium, when God's call was extended to the Gentiles on a general basis, not on an individual basis, but a general basis through the sacrifice of his son and the work of the apostles. And finally, as we just discussed, during the millennium, when the Gentile mortals will be subjects of the kingdom and as such potential beneficiaries of these same promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. We've been focusing on the Gentiles, the expansion of Yahweh's family. But it's been mentioned this week, Brother Luke's class and Brother Robbie's as well, we must never forget where it started and where it will end. It will end. It began with Israel and it ends with Israel as God's people. The kingdom that Christ will establish, we know what it will be. It is the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. Israel restored in a most glorious way. And look at this prophecy here that we're showing from Jeremiah 30. Yahweh says, "Behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents." Again, we have tents. have mercy on his dwelling places, and out of them shall proceed thanksgiving, and I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, the Israel of God, and they shall be my people. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, speaking of his people. Just one note about what's in the King James, it simply says the captivity of Jacob's tents. If you have another translation, and we think there, some of them are more accurate. For example, in the RSV, it translates it, restore the fortunes. I think that's better, the fortunes of Jacob's tent. We recall concerning the tents of Shem, and what we said about this tent dwelling and what it represents, a symbol for those who hold to the faith of the fathers. What a beautiful prophetic expression, the restoration of the fortunes or the blessings of Jacob's tents. The restoration of the faithfulness. That's what God is looking for, the faithfulness of his people, natural Israel. And remember again the memorial name, that they shall be my people, or that expression we considered yesterday. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. So now getting into this final chapter, brothers and sisters, the eternal family of Yahweh as revealed in all the Elohim and his memorial name. His eternal family, as it will be manifested in this multitude of the mighty ones. I will be who I will be. Where else do we read of God dwelling with his people and his tabernacle being with men? From the beginning, when Yahweh revealed himself to Moses, to the prophets, and to the end of Scripture, it has been the same message. The same message. So when we go to the end of Scripture, we find this very important distinction concerning this tabernacle. In Revelation chapter 1, here we find it being personified. And how is it personified? It is the tabernacle of God dwelling with men. What else is different with this picture presented here in Revelation 21? It's now also in the context of God's holy city, Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, prepared as what? Prepared as what? A bride. A bride adorned for her husband. How significant is this picture? This bride adorned for her husband. As prospective members of Yahweh's family, it is very significant. It's all about the figure of marriage. A bride and a bridegroom. A husband and a wife in Yahweh's family. We know this is not a new concept. It's almost everything in Scripture, first the natural and then the spiritual. In this case, we're speaking of God himself, where he calls himself the husband of Israel. As we read here in Isaiah 54. Starting in verse 4, fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. And then what does it say? For thy maker, thy creator, is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken, and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. What a beautiful family relationship. God as the husband, Israel as a wife of thy youth. What an appropriate term, a wife of youth. Israel was not only young when he first called her, but she was a woman forsaken, grieved in spirit. It reminds us of Sarah, the proverbial mother of Israel, who thought she had been forsaken and was definitely grieving in her barrenness. What a blessing then for the maker of heaven and earth to say he was not only to be their father, but their husband, the husband of Israel. As heartening as these words are, we know this young wife was not faithful. Not faithful to that relationship with its husband and their father. The reality is that the complete and utter faithfulness of the husband in this relationship was not always reciprocated. God was faithful to them, but they were not faithful to him. And we're told many times in Scripture how Israel did not keep the marriage covenant that God had made with them. And isn't this an exhortation to us, brothers and sisters? For we are now espoused to his Son. Must not we be faithful? Faithful to our side of the relationship, just as Christ and his Father are to us. If we truly belong to him, our relationship must involve exclusive fellowship with Christ, so that our betrothal remains pure and chaste. This is the promise that we will begin, that will become part of this eternal family. The promise that will become it if we maintain our faithfulness and the faithfulness to our side of the covenant, then we will become part of that eternal family. So now we'll turn our attention to this beautiful type of the bride of Christ. And our thoughts are taken from Brother Robert Roberts in Seasons of Comfort. It was his exhortation on the marriage of the Lamb. So Brother Roberts describes what he refers to as stages, as one that one goes through leading up to marriage. Marriage then as a pattern, as a type for the saints becoming a future bride, the process of becoming part of the eternal family of Yahweh. He entitles the first stage as acquaintance. Acquaintance. Brother Robert says that when we are young, or we are outside the truth, we have no relation to Christ in any way. The moment arrives when our attention becomes more focused on Jesus and the things of the truth. I experienced this as a young person. It was not until I was getting ready to go to college, in fact, go off to college. Brother Danny remembers that same summer very well. This can happen for a variety of reasons, and each of us has our own individual stories, and they are different. Now, we may believe it is just us that are more interested in him. But if we see behind, if we look behind the curtain, we know it's different. We see it in a different light. What did Jesus say to his disciples? Ye have not chosen me. I have chosen you. Each of us has been called to be saints. As he goes on to describe this, as Brother Roberts, this first stage in the marriage process, does it not follow that from the moment of our acquaintance with Christ, the moment of his beginning to seek us, where he says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Christ is seeking those who will respond to him. People of a good and honest heart. He is knocking at their door with a very gracious purpose. If those in that house will only open unto him, acquaintance with the Savior will be the result, the first stage of the process leading to marriage to the Lamb. The second stage is love. Brother Roberts describes this love for our bridegroom as the moral result of the truth perceived. The moral result of the truth perceived and then received by his future bride. This love, Brother Roberts says, for Christ is the natural fruit of knowledge. We need to first know a friend before we can love him. The love of Christ follows being introduced to him and becoming truly acquainted with him. It must be felt so, brothers and sisters. And in fact, it cannot fail to be so. If we have thoroughly become knowledgeable of Christ, if we have truly become acquainted with him, we will love him. To know Christ is to love Christ. Jesus also requires our love, and the figure of the coming marriage points to just how fitting this is. What use or pleasure could he have in men and women who know him but do not love him? It surely stands to reason, since God is love, that his family and its final development will be a family of true and eternal love. Knowledge and acquaintance, having brought forth love, naturally leads to the third stage, betrothal. Betrothal in Bible times was a very serious thing, much more binding than what we think of today in terms of what is involved in becoming engaged in modern times to be married. Betrothal, even now in the Jewish culture, is a public profession. A public profession before witnesses. A contract is made. And as such, a betrothal was and still is legally binding and could not be broken. The man and woman were thereafter, quote, married in the eyes of their families and their fellow Jews. For the future bride of Christ, espousal or betrothal takes place when we know him, when we take on the covenant relationship with him, and we make that covenant with him through baptism. We take on his name. We start our pilgrimage as we await seeing him at the judgment seat. It is then that the final fulfillment, that is, at the judgment seat, the final fulfillment of the covenant will occur, if the conditions have been satisfied by us as the bride. Christ fulfilled his side of the covenant 2,000 years ago, a covenant made by sacrifice. And what about us? We too, we know, must make a sacrifice as we dedicate our lives to him and our Father in heaven, as we read this beautiful psalm, Psalm 50, verses 4 and 5, it says that God shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The period of betrothal we know to be the time of our probation, our probation on earth. The question of the hour becomes this. As we already said, have we or are we fulfilling our side of the covenant? Have we sustained the part of the chaste virgin? Have we made ourselves ready to be presented as the bride to the bridegroom? Have our affections been fixed upon our bridegroom, Jesus, who is to be our coming husband? And finally, have we then as devoted to his affairs as he would have us be. Brother Robert says, love not accompanied by action is merely sentiment. Love not accompanied by action is merely sentiment. So here's the final question. Have we been as tender and loving towards him as he is towards us and as he expects of us? The answer to these questions, Brother Robert says, will appear in the shape of our lives, and they will be manifest in the hands of the righteous judge. He goes on to say, consequently, the deeds of our lives will be the index of what is in our hearts. We know that there will not be a perfect performance in any case. We know that all too well. For the congregation of the accepted at the judgment seat are and will be a forgiven congregation. Blood washed. Our judge, as we know, is a compassionate high priest. And as our judge will then say, thy sins are forgiven thee. Then he will invite the blessed recipients of his grace to enter into life. This is stage four. Stage four will then be gloriously performed, which is God's side of fulfilling the covenant he has made with us, expressed in the sure words of the promise, I will receive you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. This promise of sonship and daughtership is fulfilled for those who overcome. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. What a beautiful expression of family. And if we are so blessed to be among these sons and daughters, we know we will also receive a new name. The name of Christ is placed on everyone who obeys the truth and is baptized. But isn't there another higher sense in which that name must be written upon us? It is the same as his nature being imparted to us when his name is truly written on us. This we know will be accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit that will be performed upon all whom he judges worthy to receive the gift of life everlasting. Now we come to the point when the betrothal culminates in the actual marriage. The marriage of and with the Lamb. What a glorious and gladsome occasion it will be. We know these verses well, but let's look at what it says in Revelation 19. You turn with me there. And we begin reading in verse 1. Excuse me. Verse 9. And he saith unto him, me write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see, thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that hath the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Back in verses 6 and 7, we have these beautiful words. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, his wife had made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. I want you to focus on one word in that verse. That word is granted. We humbly acknowledge that the holy and perfect family of God, in fact, is made up of imperfect men and women who have been cleansed and purified by their faith in the sacrifice of God's Son, and that forgiveness of sins that results. This will be granted to us. It has little or nothing to do with our efforts. It will be given to us through God's mercy and God's grace. This is how we will be able to stand radiant before our bridegroom without blemish in the sight of the Father. So we end up with this picture, with the bridegroom standing at the door. I would say there's nothing more profound in all of Scripture as this picture. There's nothing more full of hope for all those who recognize and confess our sins before the sinless one. What is the exhortation for us? He is standing at the door, and what we must be ready to do when he knocks is open it. How thankful we are for his sacrifice. We know he suffered agony in Gethsemane, mentally and physically in Golgotha. As we await his return, we see us in the present, remembering his death each week, and in a manner of speaking, showing forth his death till he comes. Do we not continue to pray each and every day and ask this question, how long, O Lord? When will we see him as he is? When will we truly become flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone? For this cause, we have left father and mother. We have left everything that is not worthy, that we may be among those who will become part of the eternal family of Yahweh. Truly, eternally, the Son's glorious bride, that we might sup with him. In that most blessed day, blessed are those that will be called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So I'd like to close just with this thought, and I'm so happy Brother Luke had that passage from Hebrews chapter 10. Brothers and sisters, we have a family now, right here in this room. Let us help each other in these last days. Let us support each other and not forsake the assembling of ourselves. Thank you.